Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line, Thursday afternoon. Got a little, not scratchy throat. I've just been coughing all day. But it's, not too bad. And if it's like it's been over the past 22 months, it won't get really, really bad. And that's because I found the magic stuff that allows you to fly in airplanes and not get sick all the time. What?
It's probably allergies, you know.
No, I don't think it is.
Everything's blooming around here. It's dusty. There's no snow and there's no ice on the roads.
No, in fact, the weeds started growing all over the place in my yard while I was gone.
See, that's my point.
How can I do that in January? That's not fair. When do you ever get to not
have
weeds growing?
We have our 2 weeks of winter.
We did have our 2 weeks of winter. And it's back to spring. So, well. Anyhow, so I will be using this cough thing right here. Kids out, like, see how that works? That way I can cover over the coughs. And it's called a cough drop. I've always thought that was a rather funny way to name something. But anyway, yes, I have magic stuff, and it really has helped me a lot. And basically, this is the fifth time since I started taking this stuff called Epicor. And it's the fifth time I've felt something. I've started to get a little sick, but it never gets full blown. So, Lord willing, we'll be fine again tomorrow. It's normally about 24 hours. So that's great. That's great. That's wonderful. Anyway, lots of stuff to do today. Don't know why I'm wasting time. Other than I need to talk a little bit more slowly than normal, or I'll start coughing all over everybody and you'll all get sick. I wanted to, I was playing with BibleWorks 8 last night, and I discovered a few interesting things while I was doing that. I have used the figure 138,162 words for the critical text of the Greek New Testament. According to BibleWorks, it's 138,020. So I'm going to go with that because that way I can compare apples to oranges when I compare the various Greek New Testaments. I have mentioned the fact that when you look at a Greek New Testament, when you look at the critical text, which is the NA 27 UBS 4, when you look at the Westcott-Hort text from 1881, when you look at Tischendorf's text, when you look at Stephanus, when you look at the TR, you're talking about a printed Greek text. You're talking about a text that is actually made up by an individual who is collating other manuscripts. And he is putting together a collection, and he has to choose between manuscripts. People need to understand, we're going to talk about this a little bit later, I once again have been reading some Reformed folks, and it's a little bit scary sometimes to see Reformed folks using argumentation that is normally used against us, bad circular types of argumentation, to promote a particular perspective. And they don't seem to understand the history of what's called the TR. They just do not understand that it is a Greek text that was created through the very same mechanism, just not as thoroughly done, and not nearly as many manuscripts to deal with, but it's still a collection that men put together. It's not some, it doesn't glow in the dark. No one's found the TR at in a burial site outside Jerusalem with the apostles saying, you know, each one signing off, this is it, this is it, this is it. I'm sorry, that's not what happened. And when Erasmus produced the first edition of what became known as the TR, those line of Greek texts up until the point where the Elsevier brothers called it the TR, and I'm not sure how in an advertising blurb that's supposed to somehow represent the mature decision of the church, but anyway, it went through a process. Erasmus had differences in his manuscripts. There are errors in the TR. That's just a fact, folks. I mean, if you can't deal with facts, then there's, you know, you got a problem at that point. But each one of these printed texts has a certain number of words in it. And obviously, when you're looking at a modern critical text and it gives you the variants and you can look at the variants, you can see that frequently the variants in the manuscripts that is not put into the text is longer than the one that is. One of the standard rules of text criticism is the shorter reading is to be preferred. Why? Because there was a tendency, especially in older manuscripts, to expand rather than to contract. If there isn't any reason why homoiteleuton or something else comes in to where something would have been accidentally omitted, then what you see is what I've described as the expansion of piety, where you have someone who, you know, the original text says Jesus, and later text will say the Lord Jesus. Or if it says Lord Jesus, later text says Lord Jesus Christ. And it just keeps expanding. And so the later Byzantine texts are longer than, for example, the Alexandrian text, for reasons like that. Anyway, that's also due to the fact that later manuscripts would frequently conflate readings, where if you have two manuscripts in front of you, they have similar readings to one another, why just put both of them together? That way you've got everything there. And so they're longer. So I was playing with BibleWorks, finally getting right back around to my point, and was looking at the relative numbers of words in the text. You can do that with BibleWorks. It has 8.0. I haven't had time to figure out all the new stuff yet. I haven't had time to play with the new features stuff yet. But I was just letting it do its thing. It has a whole statistics area that I think is new, at least the graphical statistics stuff. I know BibleWorks 7 had some of that, but this seemed to have more options in it than we had had before. Anyway, I looked at 5 printed texts. And I looked at Tischendorf, Westcott Hort, the critical text, Stephanus, and the TR. Here are the numbers. Tischendorf is the shortest at 137,548 words. 137,548, Tischendorf. Westcott and Hort, 137,681. So there's 70, 80 word difference there. Critical text, 138,020. That would be your Nestle-Aulin UBS4, what's used generally today. The Stephanus text, 1550, 140,720. And the TR, the longest, at 140,745. So, if we look at this with the modern critical text as the baseline, and then compare each one to that, Tischendorf is 99.65%, Westcott Hort 99.75%, Stephanus 101.95%, and the TR 101.97%. Remember, I used an illustration in the debate. Rob Bowman had actually did part of it. I sort of expanded it, but Rob Bowman talked about how the issue is not having, if we have a jigsaw puzzle, it's not like we have too few pieces, we have too many. And that's what the later textual variants are. They're accretions. So, Tischendorf 99.65, Westcott Hort 99.75, Stephanus 101.95, and the TR 101.95. If you make the TR as the baseline, if you compare everything to the Textus Receptus, then Tischendorf is 97.73% of that, Westcott Hort 97.82, the critical text 98.06, and Stephanus 99.98. Now, what does all that have to do with almost anything? Well, part of what that has to do with is, again, this issue where we talk about the perceptions that people like Bart Ehrman and others produce when they talk about the text of the New Testament, and when they give that bare figure more textual variance than there are words in the New Testament. A large number of our fellow citizens, and remember, they now get to talk to more people than we do in one sense, you know, we don't get to go on NPR. Does anyone listen to NPR? I guess somebody does. I think most... Bart Ehrman does. Yeah, that's true. And other people do, too. I've just found that, at least amongst our friends, most people who actually do are afraid to admit that they do. I can't understand what you're saying.
I've never met anyone who listens to NPR. Not on purpose, anyway.
Well, but I really think that there are more people who do. They're just a little ashamed to mention it. That's all.
Well, I would be.
Now, if they listen to Pull Out Your Hair America, then they're likely to listen to NPR when they're bored. You're not going to comment on that. Okay. That's probably a good thing. Anyway, our fellow citizens hear these people talking, and they think that when you pick up one manuscript, it has a whole different storyline and text than something else. It's like picking up two different books. Or let's do it this way. It seems that the textual critical scholars are really bad at coming up with names for books, and I may be just as bad myself. But almost every book on New Testament textual criticism is called something along the lines of the text of the New Testament. They don't come up with... I mean, how do you come up with really interesting topics or titles for something like that? And so I have a bunch of books called The Text of the New Testament, and then it'll have a different subtitle. But most people think that it'd be sort of like grabbing two of those books. They're on the same general topic, but once you open them up, everything's different on every page. And that's what people think is actually going on with the New Testament. And it just simply isn't the case. The range of agreement is what people got a number of interesting pictures of Dr. Ehrman making funny faces at my text when I was talking about the range of agreement between the two broadest points of the spectrum, the Byzantine and the Alexandrian manuscripts. And this was one of those questions I wished I'd asked him, but I didn't, because I figured we'd wander off into the bushes someplace if I did. But if you took the most Alexandrian manuscript and you take the most Byzantine manuscript and you interpret an entire book of the Bible, let's say Romans. Let's say you take Romans, take the most Byzantine manuscript of Romans, the most Alexandrian manuscript of Romans, and you apply the exact same methodology of interpretation to both. Will you come up with a different gospel? The answer is no. And I'm so convinced of that, I think I'm going to include in the book a section where I do exactly that. Not the entire book of Romans, obviously, but take a representative sample, pick a 15th century Byzantine manuscript. In fact, what I can do, probably, is take one of the manuscripts that Erasmus used. And then we'll compare that to Vaticanus, which Erasmus would like to have used. I remind my TR friends of that. And exegete a period of a section of text. See how different they are from one another, and see if how it would make any difference. That's what's got to be done. Maybe that'll help to illustrate it. And I got to find some way to include some of these graphs and charts and graphics that I've produced for the debate and presentations I do into the book. So it's got to be there, because we live in a very graphically oriented. In fact, you know what? We ought to see if we can. Whoever ends up publishing this, and I've got some ideas, we ought to include a DVD or a CD, or at least CD in it with a presentation, we can put it in, if you just put it in PDF, everything reads PDF. I love how my Mac is just massively PDF oriented. That's how I saw that little shake of the head out there, that little dismissive, oh, he said something about the Mac again. I like about the Mac. You've got that huge machine sitting there. It looks like a race car. It looks like something straight out of Transformers. I think eventually it's going to go, now it's out to come something that's going to shoot you. But anyway, that's what we got to do, because people need to see this stuff. We live in a graphically oriented society. It's scary how many okay, audience question here. We turn on the audience cameras. How many of you have read 500 pages in the past 6 months? I know there are people who do that, but let's face it, a lot of people have not. And so you just go, well, you still got to get this information out somehow, so maybe that's the way to do it. So anyway, we'll think about doing it along those lines. Now, next thing I wanted to address, the 12 manuscripts. It's actually 13. In fact, you could probably make an argument for 14, but since this has come up, and I noticed that some of the Muslims are jumping up and down and having a hissy fit too, which I found so odd. I got to admit, it's been encouraging to me over the past couple of months to be having some conversations with some Muslims where there is respect and there's not the wide-eyed jump on everything, no matter how inconsistent it is, grab anything type thing. It's really nice, and I really hope, I really am hoping to have that debate announcement I've mentioned to you in the not-too-distant future. Still want to work toward that end, but there's something else that's developed, and I'm hoping to be able to mention that pretty soon. We continue to work on stuff, because some people said, when's your next debate? Don't have one scheduled right now. Isn't that unusual? Did 13 last year. Obviously, the Ehrman one was big. I'm trying to pursue some way of setting something up in Australia for the trip in August when I'm down there. And we're hoping, Lord willing, toward the end of the year, somewhere between October and November, to go back to the UK as well and probably not have as many debates, but at least one or two and make them big debates, make them worthwhile in that sense. So we continue to do that. But anyway, the manuscripts that we made reference to and that I did not have the list available to me. I did. I now realize that I had it in two separate programs on my computer. But since I had taken it out of a book, that was the first thought across my mind. I just didn't realize I have that same book electronically. I'm sort of in that in-between generation where the generation younger than me, it's just going to be natural to think of the electronic version first. But despite the fact I use a lot of electronic media now and books in electronic form, I still default to the paper stuff. I'm old enough that, you know, I didn't have access to that kind of stuff until I'm just more accustomed to using a library. So anyway, that's why I was looking for it, and I didn't pull it up. So I posted them on the website. A number of people on the blog, a number of people sent them to Ehrman. Some of those are third century. A couple things. First of all, when we talk about within 100 years of the completion of the New Testament, we're basically talking about the second century. And obviously, if you are going to say, well, but Galatians was written around 50, so 100 years has to be 150, and there's not 12 within the range of 150, duh. That's what sort of caught me up about this. In fact, most of his questions really had nothing to do with actually establishing his position. Everybody knows that when you look at the dating of manuscripts, that you are given a range, and that differing scholars will have a different range, and so often you take what is in essence a 50-year range. And so when Dan Wallace, and I was going to cue this up and I didn't, I apologize, but if you listen to the Greer-Heard debate from March of 2008, when Dan Wallace mentioned 12 manuscripts within a century of the completion of the New Testament, Bart Ehrman never said a word. He didn't object. He didn't even note it. It wasn't like he was even listening, or he didn't care, or it was a given. If he had challenged that, I would have put all the manuscripts on the screen. That's just, if you look at my presentation, if you download a little movie along with the MP3, you'll see that my entire presentation anticipated his own, and so I would provide anything where I thought there was any kind of controversy or argumentation or anything like that. I documented it and gave you the references, but didn't think there was going to be an issue there. Anyway, I put them up on the blog. I'd like to briefly discuss them and then move on to another little area of discussion, and that is how Reformed folks are responding to the debate. There was a review post on the Puritan board, and it really catches my attention because, even though these folks may not be King James only, the kind of argumentation that, again, I keep encountering is so filled with double standards. You will use one set of standards to examine the modern text, like the critical text, but then when it comes to TR, we can't talk about where that came from. That's just what the apostles passed down. That's just all there is to it. Well, that's just not the case. Well, that's what the confession in 1:8 says. Well, is that really what it says there? And so I want to be consistent and talk to my Reformed brethren about this, because some of you may not be aware of this, but there are a lot of Reformed churches, Presbyterian and even Reformed Baptist, that I will never be allowed, I will never be invited to darken the door of. When I tell people this, they look at me like, huh? Yeah, there are a lot of places that I would never be allowed in. And it has nothing to do with my having to pay a baptism a few times, because every time I've done that, I was challenged by the other side to do it. But it really has nothing to do with that. It has to do with my writing the King James Only controversy, which, by the way, the galleys of the second edition are sitting on my desk, and I'm having to work on them. Lost an entire line of Hebrew trying to find it right now in the typesetting process. But I need to be sending them back to them hopefully by Monday. So that's what I'm trying to do. And working on that and so on and so forth. So anyway, I want to get to that. There's just a lot of folks who won't have me in because of my views on textual critical issues. And I'm a liberal, see. So we'll talk about that. Back to the manuscripts. There is no question about P52. We can leave that one to the side. That one is universally accepted. The next manuscript is actually three different papyri numbers, because most are convinced they all came from the same codex. P4, P64, P67, dated about 150 to 175. Robert put them at 200. A number of others have the second half. One, as early as the second half of the first century. That's really early. Bell, Skeen, and Turner around 200. Roca Puig, who is, I think he was the one who published either 67 or 64, one of the two. 67, yeah, second half of the second century. P4's provenance definitely puts it in the second century, and if they all are together, then it really puts it in the second century, because it was actually used to line another book, and since it was the Gospels and the book was a Christian book, they wouldn't have used a currently in-use manuscript to do that. It would have had to have been one that was already considered to be worn out and old. And so we pretty much know when that book was made, and therefore that would give us the date in the second century. So P4, P64, P67, that's the second of the manuscripts that we have in that second century. P32 is put in the second century by Bell, Skeet, Kenyon. P32 is the one that actually I started to make reference to in response to Ehrman's question. It's from Titus. In fact, I used a picture of P32 in the presentation, now that I think about it. It wasn't identified, but it was just over on the side of the thing, sort of decoration. P46 is one of those that I'm sure Ehrman is saying, well, that's third century. Wilkin put it around 200. Kim, the end of the first century, mid-second century on comparison with other relevant documents. P66, same as P52, according to Hunger. Turner puts it as late as 200 to 225, but Cavallo and Sider in the mid-second century for P66. P75, Martin early on put in the early third, yet it's connected to papyri Fouad 19, which is specifically dated 145 to 146. Sider put it in second and third as well. The next is P77, late second century for Parsons, very similar to the Oxyrhynchus papyri 1622, which is pre-148. P87, very closely related to P46, so the same dating would apply there. P90, Skeet put in the mid to late second century. P98, second century according to Wagner and Hagedorn. P104, Thomas puts it in late second. Comfort in the early second, in fact, Comfort, it seems the view P104 is even earlier than P52, possibly before P52. P108, second century, Wilkin Roberts, Kenyon put in the early third, and P109 has the same dating information basically as P66. So all of these have been placed into that time period by relevant authorities and textual scholars. You can look, since this is available in both Bible Works and in Libronix, the text of earliest Greek manuscripts, Comfort and Barrett. You can read the relevant argumentation. You can look at the various Oxyrhynchus manuscripts that are cited as being similar, and you can go online and look at them for yourself if you want to. But I hadn't made this list up. It's published in various works. It is in fact, this was the Let's see. Give you the exact name if you want to take a look at it. I'm sorry, the exact page. Here it is. The manuscript's dated the 2nd century, page 23 of the introduction to that particular work, which, as I said, is widely available. In fact, that's one of the works I gave to Shabir Ali in our debate in London, is that particular volume. So take a look at those. You will be able to find that information there. I promised to give you that information, and it is generally available to folks. We're going to take a phone call, but before we do that, just again, if you happen to have access to the Puritan board, if you want to look at the thread that I'm looking at, this is a thread that was begun the 24th of January, and it's in the translations and manuscripts section, TRCT debate, which was split off from the White Ehrman debate thread, and a fellow by the name of Calvin and Hodges posted this. I believe that he has called the program before. We've had some discussions, and that's Robert Paul Weiland from up in Colorado Springs is the one who started the thread. We'll be taking a look at that in just one moment if you wanted to look that up. But let's actually take a phone call here, and let's talk with Johnny. Hey, Johnny, how you doing?
I'm doing great. How are you, brother?
About 98% here, so we're doing all right.
I was actually very excited. I actually wanted to go to that debate with you in Florida, but unfortunately I was not able to make it. But
You're from California, that's on the other side of the continent.
Yes. And, you know, I've obviously been, I do remember when I had mentioned to you Ehrman years ago, and you at that time were so busy with some other things, and I was really, really happy when you finally got around to dealing with Ehrman head on and finally debating him. But some of the things that that caught my attention in listening to, I think I got to listen to maybe the first half of the debate today, and one of the things that caught my eye is that I remember a few years ago when I was doing some research on the stuff that you did on the Watchtower chronology and over the kings of Babylon and their 1914 stuff, and I noticed that when you study the Babylonian history of the kings, you have to go to historians, and one of them, of course, is Berosus. But according to my understanding, we don't even have a copy of Berosus' writing, and so all we have are quotations from other historians that did have access to his writings when his writing was still there.
Right.
I'm just using Berosus as an example, but I mean, if we're using Bart Ehrman's standard, do we know anything about history at all?
No, I don't think we do. And in fact, that's one of the sections I played. That's in essence what he said. He basically admitted that is where you have to go, and I just don't see too many people in the historical fields other than just rank postmodernists who are very open in saying, hey, our only given is that there is no given, there is no knowledge, there is no way of really knowing anything. The rest of them are just fine using resources like that. Now, obviously, when you have someone quoting someone who's quoting someone who's quoting someone, once you develop a chain, if you have people along that chain that have a reason for altering things, then that begins to enter into stuff. But especially in the area of study that you mentioned, where you do have hard facts in the sense of rocks. You've got clay tablets that were chiseled, 4,000 years ago. And not passed down since then. They've been buried in the sand someplace. Then when you can use written material that was passed down in another format to try to put all that stuff together, it does demonstrate that kind of transmissional line can still give you extremely valuable information. So, yeah, and you're talking there about stuff that wasn't reproduced nearly as often as a New Testament text was. And so it has a significantly less full manuscript tradition behind it. But yeah, it would seem to me that one of the things I try to tell people is, if you listen to this man speak, and if you're not willing to embrace rank agnosticism concerning all of history, then what really has he presented to you today other than his personal opinion? I mean, because he himself admits, look, most of the stuff he talks about isn't new. Okay, great. It was stuff that we all knew about already. Great. But it's the conclusion he comes to, and that conclusion is a radical form of agnosticism that he may very smugly say, yes, well, many people join me in that. Well, congratulations. As I've pointed out many times, and one of the reasons I made this reference in the presentation itself was, if I had been the mid 1800s in Germany, I would have been told that the assured results of scholarship tell me that the Gospel of John was a late second century production, and that's what everybody believed in Germany. And I'm sure there was many a scholar who, you know, sniffed and put his nose up in the air at anybody who thought that John had anything to do with either the Apostle John or John the Elder. Well, that's not the case anymore. So, you know, Dr. Ehrman can sip lattes with French textual critical scholars all he wants. That doesn't change the face of the actual discussion. It needs to be undertaken.
So he doesn't even accept the testimony of even church father quotations then.
Well, I would think that he would. Well, he doesn't really use that a lot. I pointed out that he had in Orthodox Corruption of Scripture made reference to various early church fathers. He made reference to the fact that Origen said the majority of the manuscripts in his day contained Koras Theou instead of Karati Theou, Hebrews 2:9. I pointed out that wasn't the case. That's not what Origen actually said. I really think he's misrepresented Origen at that point. But anyway, he will make reference to it. But patristic references are not really important in most of the argumentation that he uses, other than as sort of background information that he can use. And it does illustrate something to me, and that is that one of the people asked him a question in the course of the Greer Heard stuff, and they said, I don't find a real consistent methodology in your argumentation. Are you a reasoned eclectic? What are you? And his response was, well, that's because I decide what I think the text is, and then I argue for it. And so he picks the information that he wants to use and goes from there. So at least he's open about that. But that didn't really come up as far as his specific view of patristic information. And how relevant that would be to his perspective. That's a good question.
Okay. Thank you very much. God bless.
Okay, thanks for calling. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. We need to take a break, don't we? My goodness. Time's going by, and I haven't coughed all over everybody yet. That's probably a good thing. We're going to take our break and then take Darren's call and your calls at 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
How the pilgrim's progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. But following Jesus is a walk of praise. Oh, it's a pilgrim's progress.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. we are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
And welcome back to Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. I was just trying to find this this particular post on my website, but unfortunately, I have been unable to locate it. It's in there someplace. But anyway, sometime over the past couple of months, it was either December or January, I don't know. I tried searching for it, and for some reason, it didn't pull it up, and I don't know why. I made reference to William Lane Craig and a article that was found on his website. It was an answer to a particular letter, as I recall. And I quoted from it, and my recollection is that someone had cited it as clear evidence of just how bad a person I am and all the rest of that stuff. Which is, had actually been sent to me probably about three times, I would imagine, in over the course of however long it had been posted there. So I think as soon as it had been posted, someone had pointed out to me. I had sort of put on the list to maybe deal with it someday and just never really got around to actually doing it. And so anyway, my understanding is that our next caller is the atheist who wrote to Dr. Craig. Is this Darren? Hi, Darren.
Hi, James. How are you?
I'm doing just fine. How are you?
I'm okay. I'm a little bit nervous. This is the first time I've ever been on a call-in radio program, so you'll have to forgive me if I'm a bit jittery. But
okay.
Yeah, I'm in fact the person in question.
All righty. So what can we do for you today?
Well, I wanted to point out, first of all, I did not, and if it seemed that way when I wrote the question, I did not mean any disrespect towards you as a person. I definitely did not wish to do that at all. And but most of all, I've met Bill Craig in person. He's a good friend of mine, a very kind person, and at the same time, he is not at all receptive of my position. He's receptive of me and my general attitude, but he is not receptive at all of my beliefs. He actually put me over the grill about them when I met him at the ETS conference in Providence. So your differences with him over Molinism are kind of beside the point here. That's a position that I'm seriously exploring and really haven't thought out consistently yet. But as far as the actual the position he's taken on atheism, there's other Q&As there. I remember one from another atheist that he ended up grilling on the spot for. It was a list of questions about the resurrection or something, and it was pretty obvious that the atheist was just there to sound off, and Dr. Craig made that quite apparent that he saw that. So,
so when you say grilled you, what do you, how would you define grilling?
Well, this will probably make you laugh. Also, given I am talking to one of the leading reformed out there, Dr. White, but I actually be converted literally. I'm one of the rare people who deconverted literally overnight. This is 12 years ago. I've since come back over the past year to seriously rethink my reasoning behind this. I've ditched the whole new atheism and everything like that. I'm tired of the kind of evil argumentation that they've been doing, and I want to seriously consider such a question of the gravity like this. But in the beginning, 12 years ago, when I deconverted, I actually deconverted over Romans 9.
Really?
Because I read Calvinism into it. I'd had no idea. I grew up in a hometown that didn't even talk about Calvinism. I had no idea it existed outside of a historical position that Puritans in my history book had. And I had no idea that people still believed in TULIP. I thought it was just something I memorized for U.S. history, and nobody even talked about it. It was all completely conscious. I was totally unprepared when I read Romans 9. I'll tell you that. Whatever the actual position is, I was totally unprepared when I read it.
Well, let me ask you a question.
It was an emotional rejection. Yes,
well, let me ask you a question. Were you a part of a church or something?
Yes, sir. I was part of the Southern Baptist Church there in my hometown. I won't name the church for obvious reasons, but it was a prominent Southern Baptist church in my hometown. And like I said, I had never heard of Calvinism. And I don't know if it was a controversial position as much as it is now as back then, 12 years ago.
Well,
but certainly I never heard nothing. I never heard of from a youth pastor.
Well, no, I would imagine not. But so you just read that chapter of the Bible for the first time?
That's right. I read the Bible. I decided I would read the Bible independently for the first time. And by the time I made it through John and was kind of like, I wonder what's going on with a few of these things. And then when I got to the book of Romans, by the time I got to chapter 9, having just crossed chapter 8, of course, I was at the position where I was just like, I cannot believe in a God like this. It's impossible for this being to even exist. And, I threw it all out. So Dr. Craig, after telling Dr. Craig this, he, as a non-reformed, said that I had, and Dr. Craig was speaking truthfully at that point. He said I had not considered really any other case other than Calvinism. The whole time I had been reading Calvinism in the Bible, talking to him about it, and he said that it seemed to him that I was using that positioning to justify not returning to the faith and accounting for my sins. And that's a nice way of putting it. Dr. Craig was pretty hard on me for that. And I can see from a non-reformed point of view how he could say that. So he did, from his point of view, I guess you could acknowledge he did give me a grilling, does not respect atheism as such. I think he was quite relieved, at least, to see someone coming on there not acting like Christopher Hitchens, I think.
they probably wouldn't allow you to bring alcohol into the ETS meeting anyways, so that probably wouldn't have happened anyways. So.
Yeah.
But anyway.
He's debating Christopher Hitchens, interestingly.
April 4th, but, yes. Yes, yeah. I'm aware of that. Now, I'm a little confused, though, because most of the people listening to the program are hearing what you're saying, and they're hearing a particular understanding of it that confuses me as well. If you had never heard of Calvinism, how could you read Calvinism, quote unquote, read Calvinism into something if you weren't familiar with it? It doesn't sound to me, if you were in a Southern Baptist church, you had ever read the Institutes or ever read any book presenting this material. It almost sounds to me like you started reading this material after you became an atheist.
Well, I read the material of Calvinism proper actually started a year ago. I didn't think that anyone but actually still believed in it.
Okay, Darren, are you on some sort of a wireless?
Yeah, I am. Sometimes it cuts in and out. I apologize. What I was saying was at that point of time, I knew of Calvinism. I thought it was only a strictly historical position because I had never heard of a single person out there who had actually believed that way, in the present day. I thought that it had been, passed on in the annals of time. And that the Puritans believed. I knew of it. I had to memorize Tulip in high school and everything. I didn't know any, of any deaths, what it was, but I did understand the implications that Tulip had.
Okay.
And always wondered how it could have been read into the Bible and just thought, well, nobody believes in it now, so I don't have to worry about that kind of stuff until I actually read the Bible independently and saw that there's a definite grounding of that position. At that time, even then, I did not know that anyone beyond the Phelpses even believed such a thing, and I really didn't know what the Phelpses believed. Now, I know they're not exactly, favorites among you. So I'm not going to paint you as part of them, but didn't think that it was anything but a very extreme point of view. And I know better now, but I knew of Calvinism then. What I didn't know is that Calvinism was still extant and then actually a popular position in a sense.
Well, what kind of a high school did you go to where you have to memorize the Tulip in high school? I mean, I can't even think of Christian high schools where that happens.
The high school I was just my hometown high school in Texas, and 12 years ago it was a part of a history program talking about the colonization of the United States, describing the type of religion that the colonists had originally.
Amazing. Almost no one is aware of those things. So, all right, so you say that you're in a position now where you're looking at things a little bit differently, maybe not as much of a Dawkins fan as you once were, or a Hitchens fan, or whatever else it might be. So you look at Romans 9, and you say, I can never believe in a being like that. What about that being can you never believe in?
Well, that's what I used to say. I can see now how that being is viewed under the worldview of Calvinism. He's the one that made everything. He has the right to do with his creation as he pleases because he is the creator. I mean, as long as it's consistent with his identity, of course.
It's interesting. It sounds almost exactly like what a Mormon said to me. Guy by the name of Van Hale on his program many, many years ago in Salt Lake, he said, oh, hey, Romans 8 and 9, starting with certain presuppositions like the Bible's Word of God, makes perfect sense, and it's very consistent. But what was it, what were you reading in Romans 9 that could deconvert you overnight? Did you understand this to basically be saying that there's no justice involved? Did you not understand that the perspective that Paul has already presented preceding in Romans, and you said you read Romans through to 9, so you had gotten that far, then if everyone's under sin and God can bring judgment against anyone and we love our sin and it's God that has to turn our hearts toward him because we're so focused upon ourselves and so on and so forth that even the good things that we do come from God's grace and all the rest of this stuff, then why was it when you read the phrase Jacob I love but Esau I hated, why do you focus on the Esau I hated part rather than the Jacob I love part? I mean, it strikes me that what's amazing about what Paul says there is Jacob I loved. Because there's absolutely nothing lovable about Jacob before a holy God in the first place. In fact, Jacob's a bit of a scoundrel. In fact, for most of us, we'd like Esau better. He was the hunter, you know, he was the guy out there doing, you know, he's a man's man, you know, and Jacob's sort of like the bean-counting, deceitful, icky guy in all of our movies. So what amazes me when I read Romans 9 is Jacob I loved. But it sounds to me like what sort of blew you away for over a decade is Esau I hated. But if you started with Romans, then you already knew why that was, right? So what was it? Was it that? Was it something else? Help me out.
That was one of the keys in Romans, and in fact, just as you described it, and I do understand the I don't know what kind of the lapsarian position you take, but if you're super lapsarian, I don't know how you can even be amazed at Jacob I'd love, since all the choosing was before actions happened at all. But in any position, you know, the general Calvinist position, I think, is in for lapsarian. I can see at that point, you know, after the fall of man and everything that resulted, how unusual it would be for God to love anyone. So I understand that passage. What I still can't put together in my head, looking at things from a Calvinistic perspective, and I think at the time, 12 years ago, what was the actual removing of the keystone from me was the highlight of God's actions for Pharaoh, the potter analogy. Mm-hmm. I took that to mean, I think the term associated with it is, I can't remember right now. I'm nervous on a radio program, but it's the one where God decrees and every single action, reprobation. I took it to mean that God was the one that, a pot doesn't make itself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the God makes the good pots and the evil pots alike. And so God was actually the man behind the curtain, so to speak, behind Pharaoh. And God's going to burn Pharaoh for all eternity. God, ultimately, was the cause of that. I mean, I know that Pharaoh's actions were proceeded internally, and I know that Calvinist point of view, but in the end, Paul uses the potter clay analogy, and a pot doesn't make itself. God has to form the common use pots as well.
Mm-hmm.
So God has to form the evil actions just as he... I think the Calvinist position is that God is the one that brings about all actions. They never originate within a man. I don't know if you guys believe they would originate in a believer, but
Are you familiar with the term compatibilism?
Yes, compatibilism.
Yeah. Right, and so
sure
even before, well, of course, I don't know what your quote your Bible study was like prior to this, but
it was hardly a Bible study. And I actually like to tell my mother who. I curiously went from Southern Baptist to Roman Catholic recently. I actually like to tell my mother I studied the Bible three times now.
Darren, you broke up.
Yeah.
You broke up there. You studied the Bible what?
I like to tell my mother I studied the Bible three times as much now as I did before, and it's not just to cherry pick it. I try to look and understand it now, and that's one of the things. That's one of the most difficult passages that I've been reading lately.
Okay, so
that very one.
In light of that, then obviously Paul is writing to people that he expects to have a knowledge of the Old Testament, because he'll quote the Greek Septuagint and he'll use these illustrations, and so that's the background information. He's not starting some new religion. He believes that he is perfectly in line with what the prophets of the old had said. And so when you look back on God's dealings with Israel, you have a number of instances. You have the situation where Joseph, when his brothers are afraid he's going to kill them after Jacob's death, he makes reference to what they did and what they did in selling him to slavery. And in fact, some of them wanting to kill him. And Joseph's response to them was, "You intended this for evil, God intended it for good." All the way back there, you have this idea that God can have an intention in accomplishing his overarching purposes that is always pure. And yet when it interfaces with man, their intentions were not good. They meant it for evil. God meant the exact same thing for good and to save many people alive to this day. So you have, in one action, you have the intentions of God and you have the intentions of man. And unless you're going to presuppositionally assume God cannot create in such a way that the creatures who are created do what they desire to do and yet accomplish God's purposes, then you have one example there. You have another example in Isaiah chapter 10 when God brings an entire nation. Hence, we're not even talking about a small group of people here. We're talking about a big group of people. He brings an entire nation against Israel, the Assyrians, who were bloodthirsty people, just savage in their treatment of other nations. And God makes it very plain, I'm bringing them against you in fulfillment of the curses that are part of the covenant law. They are going to punish you for what you have done in worshiping the Ashtaroth and so on and so forth. However, after they have done this, I am then going to punish them because of the attitude they have. They do not see that they are the instrument in my hand. They are arrogant in their heart. They refuse to acknowledge me, and as such, I'm going to punish them for what they've done. And so you have one action, And clearly, the Assyrians are doing exactly what they want to do. They're expanding their kingdom. They're raping and pillaging because they like raping and pillaging. And yet God says, I've brought them against you to punish them, punish you. And then, once they've done that, I'm going to punish them. This pattern has been established so much so that when the early church is persecuted in Acts chapter 4 for preaching in the name of Jesus, they can pray in their prayers. And prayer very frequently reflects what you really believe. And they very clearly make the statement that what happened to Jesus in the conjugation of Herod and Pilate and the people of the leadership of the Jews, all people had very different purposes. I mean, look at the purposes between Pilate and the Jews, totally different from one another. And yet,
That's right. And yet
the early church can pray and say, they did what your hand determined that they would do. And so they acted as individuals. They were following the desires of their hearts. It wasn't that they wanted to do good and an evil God is standing behind them with a big cosmic gun saying, do bad things. In fact, I'd suggest to you, Darren, that it is biblically accurate to say that in the vast majority of instances, God's involvement in this world is in restraining the evil of man. In fact, I would suggest to you that if God were not restraining the evil of man, you probably could not walk out your front door.
Right. That's the notion of common grace, I think. But I would like to ask one question. It's one question I've always had burning in me to ask a Reformed. And is it the Reformed position that God decreed the actual wills and desires of men themselves?
Well, every event in time, I believe, is a part of God's sovereign decree. I do not believe, in fact, that the Westminster
desires,
the Westminster Confession of Faith is very clear that all events in time are a part of God's sovereign decree. The reason being that God has a purpose in His creation. And that purpose is to bring about His own glorification through a people that are redeemed in Jesus Christ. And so the whole story of the Old Testament is working with a particular people to bring Christ into the world, and through them demonstrating over and over again the fact that man is continually straying away from His law, and man is continually going after the worship of other beings, so on and so forth. Now, the idea of desires, By making those entities almost like rocks or things like that, God has decreed how I am. He made me. Certainly, we believe that for example, to use modern terminology, the very DNA, that the reason that my DNA formed, and as you know, my DNA is unique, yours is unique. And we don't really even understand scientifically why, in that fertilization process, the unique coding actually ends up taking place. That's still a little bit beyond our understanding of the mechanics of all this, let alone how this has all happened for all these generations without us knowing about it. But anyway, the point is, I do believe that He made me the way I am for His purposes in my life. And so if my DNA is such that I have certain predilections and things like that, that's part of God's decree. That's part of how He does that. Now, I don't believe that God is taking individuals and saying, well, I need you to be more evil than you already are, and so I'm going to place more evil desires in you. No, I really think that it's the other direction, that ever since the fall, it is a matter of having to restrain that evil, and however you want to understand how that evil arises, that God is restraining that in the accomplishment of His purposes, not promoting that. And so I don't think God has to force any of us to do any type of evil at all. I know in my own life, I'm a wretched sinner, and I always wonder why God has given me so many blessings, wife and family and all the other things that He's given to me. I certainly don't deserve any of those. It's all of grace. And I look at my own life, and I realize there's so many times when I could have done things that would have just completely destroyed any possibilities of my ending up having the privileges that I've had, and yet God protected me. He didn't have to. I mean, he would have been perfectly just to allow me to go on with these things, but he had a purpose. He had a reason in the fact that I've been able to then be of an encouragement to other people and so on and so forth. So I understand where you're coming from, and I step back a little bit, and I just say, you know, to an atheist, to a person who just does not believe that there is a creator there, I hope that you think about just how magnificently large we believe God really is, and I don't mean that physically. I mean that in the sense of his creative wisdom. I don't know if you've gotten into science and things like that. I'll just tell you a little story here. Maybe it'll illustrate what I'm saying. We've actually gone a little [S2] Sure. [S1] Bit long just so I can respond to your question fully. But I was a double major in college, Bible and biology, which is an odd double major. I was department fellow in anatomy and physiology. And in my senior year, I was focused very heavily upon genetics as my area of study. I raised over 30,000 Drosophila melanogaster fruit flies for my senior project. I still can remember the fly nap that I used to knock them out to do my studies on them many, many years ago now. But anyway, I've always found science fascinating and finished my major in biology. And so I know more than the average bear. Shortly after I graduated, I felt that I needed to read Richard Dawkins' The Blind Watchmaker. Even though I went to a Christian college, I was the only non-theistic evolutionist in the biology department. And so I had been fighting this battle ever since I had been in public high school and had had good teachers in public high school that had given me high-end college materials to read in high school. And did we lose? Ah! We lost him. Oh, no. I'll bet the phone went down. I'll tell you what. Either he'll call back or we'll make sure he can listen to the program, because I want to finish this story up, and hopefully he'll give us a ring back here and can hear the rest of it, and we'll make sure he is able to, if he's not able to do that, he'll be able to listen to the rest of it on the podcast as soon as we get it put up. So it doth ring. Ring, 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 ring. Is that our friend? Hello? It's not. Okay. All right. Never mind. So I'm going to finish the story. He's still listening. Okay. Good. All right. All right. Good. Do not expect this behavior for everyone. I'm sorry? Cell phone died. Well, cell phones die. My BlackBerry tried to die on me yesterday, and that's the first time I've ever tried to do that. So back to my story. I felt like I needed to read Richard Dawkins. As I said, I had been given, I think, one of the best evolutionary educations as a Christian that you could possibly have. I understand neo-Darwinian micromutational evolutionary theory better than the vast majority of evolutionists do. I really, really do. I had a teacher in high school who was very clear in his explanations, and he and I would sit over lunch as a sophomore and junior in high school and argue these things, and I couldn't argue these things without understanding where he was coming from. So anyway, I read The Blind Watchmaker by Richard Dawkins. Very well written book. It communicates very clearly. And I read it as a person who just graduated with a major in biology and a major in Bible. Actually, it's a BA in Bible. I could have just taken a BS in biology, and I wish to heaven that I had. They just called one day shortly before graduation, you want the BA or the BS? And I made the mistake of saying I want the BA. I should have taken the BS in biology. I could have had it. But anyway, excellent book in that sense. But as I was reading it, I came to understand what its fundamental problem was. He describes very painfully the necessity genetically, and I understood the basis for this genetically. I understand how DNA is coded and the how it is transcribed in the messenger RNA and transfer RNA and ribosomal RNA and all the rest of that stuff. I know how that works. I understand that. And therefore, mutation at that level is extremely destructive. Almost all mutations kill the host. You have to be very, very careful in this mutation stuff because the DNA code is extremely complex, and you need everything that it codes for. So anyway, as I was reading this, I started putting it together with the knowledge I already had of biology, and I realized that this single-step methodology simply could not explain how complex systems could come into existence, because these mutations would have to provide some kind of benefit to survive in that particular species, in that particular realm. And the vast majority of changes would not provide any kind of positive benefit to the carrier, because you'd have to take step after step after step after step after step before you'd finally have a single thing that would be useful to the creature. Now, most of you recognize that I'm talking about intelligent design, that I'm talking about irreducible complexity. Well, I was reading this before that stuff was being published. I came to those conclusions by reading Richard Dawkins, for crying out loud. And in that process, I started going back over my old biology books, written by people who were not Christians, who were, many of them, I think, probably atheists. And yet, no matter what they did, they had to talk about the beauty of design. They saw it. They could see it. I believe they're created in the image of God, and they could see, even in the DNA and the RNA and the complexity of the of vision and the blood clotting mechanism and allosteric enzyme systems and all these things that are so complex and so amazing. We've only discovered them over the past number of decades. They saw something there. Now, they would immediately try to find some way of getting rid of what that absolutely means. But for me as a Christian and as a Reformed Christian, there is a perfect harmony here. When I thought of the complexity of the creative decree that could create these mechanisms, that I remember as a senior, we had senior boards, and that was one of the most nerve-wracking things I ever went through, was my senior boards as a biology major. And so what I had done is, on one of those big whiteboards, we actually had whiteboards back then, they were fairly new, but we had them, I had drawn out what's called the Krebs cycle. Krebs cycle, glycolysis, electron chain transport, the entire thing. It's how we get our energy from our body. So we break food down, and that's how we get ATP, adenosine triphosphate. And it's breaking down the ATP that gives us all the energy that our muscles use and the heart uses and so on and so forth. I had drawn all that up on the board, and then I didn't erase it before I went in to talk to the professors. That was stupid. Because what they did was, instead of asking me general questions, since it was still on the board, maybe they thought I would think they wouldn't realize it was on the board because it was behind them, they asked me very specific questions about it because I could look on the board and answer that, and it made it a whole lot harder. The point is, the complexity of that, if you've ever looked at it, it's absolutely mind-boggling. Well, I look at that, I understand that, and then I think about the complexity of God's decree that would allow the biblical presentation of the compatibilism that exists, the compatibility that exists between his sovereign decree and his creature doing what that creature desires. And I see it being certainly no more complex than the beauty and the order he's built into the physical creation itself. And those are illustrations that were not available to preceding generations of Christians, because we just didn't realize. In the days of Darwin, we had no idea the biochemical complexity of life. Now we know. If God can make things that complex and order on that level, then I see no problem in believing in a God who is so big that he can order this universe in such a way that Romans chapter 9 makes perfect sense. So, Darren, I appreciate your phone call today. We didn't get to talking about the critical text versus the TR. We'll do that next week, Lord willing, on Tuesday. But thank you very much for your attitude, sir. I never did take anything you said in your letter to Dr. Craig personally at all. I didn't get a chance to ask Darren how he had read what I said about John 6 and Romans 9, which he made reference to Dr. Craig. But maybe someday we'll be able to figure that out. But also, just very, very useful phone call today, and I thank you very much for it. We went a little bit long to answer that question, but that's okay. Hopefully you all can enjoy the conversation we had. We will see you next Tuesday here on The Dividing Line. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.